thank you for joining me again with this second part of the 50 Bible questions about the Trinity. We covered 1 through 27 last time. We're going into another presentation, this time covering hopefully 28 through 50. I have already prayed, asking God's blessings upon our time together, so let's get right into it. We're going to be looking at question number 28, and so if you will read with me, what did Paul mean when he said, "The Father is the one God and Father of all," as it says in Ephesians 4, verse 6? Well, we're going to go ahead and look at it and see that Ephesians 4, verse 5 says, "There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, and there is one God and Father of all." Now, He is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, just as much as everything else in this universe. He is above all, so He is the highest, even demons tell us that. And He is through all, in that God does everything through His Son. He's in you all, in that God does everything by His Spirit. So the Father does everything through His Son and through His Spirit. So God the Father is the Father of all. So what we can see as we consider what the Bible is teaching is that there is one God. And what did Paul mean when he was saying this? He meant that there is one God. He is the Father of everything. Christ was brought forth from the Father. That's why He's referred to as the only begotten of the Father, just as Eve was brought forth from Adam, illustrating the relationship between the Father and the Son. And so we have here God the Father above all, through all, and in you all. Now, we have to understand when it says "in you all," it's referring to the Christians. God is not, by His Spirit, in the devil. He is not in the sinner who is not chosen to be submissive to Christ's Spirit or God's Spirit. And so what we have is God being present where He is desired. God doesn't force His way into your life. Now, He will do everything He can to mercifully reach out to you, but He doesn't force Himself upon us. That's, of course, what we call rape. And so God is not that kind of God. He is a gentleman. We understand that He comes where He's invited. That's why Christ said, "I stand at the door and knock," in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. It's because what He wants to do is He wants to come into the lives of those that want Him there. So let's go on now and understand a little bit more about what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, where it says, what did Paul mean when he said, "To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and there's one Lord, Jesus Christ." You can see that in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Now, what's really fascinating is the Father is the one God. It does not say that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one God. You will never find the Bible teaching that. But what you will find the Bible teaching is that there's one God. It's the Father. And the Father has a Son. And so there's the only one Son of the Father, one only begotten Son. Of course, there are other sons, like the sons of God shouted for joy during the time of creation, you can read about in the book of Job. And we are sons by being adopted. But the only begotten Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. One God, one begotten Son, and there's one Spirit. Now, that Spirit is not separated from God. It is the Son of God and the Spirit of God. All things are of God. We need to understand that your spirit, my spirit, is my own personal spirit. It's the spirit of Daniel, which is possessive. It's my spirit. It is the spirit of God. It is the spirit of Christ, the spirit of Satan. You see, these are spirits that are possessed by the one that owns that spirit. That spirit doesn't float around. We've talked about that before, and if you have any questions, please feel free to go to revelationwithdaniel.com, hit the contact under the info, and you'll be able to send me a direct message, and I will interact with you as long as you're willing to learn and study and have a peaceable attitude. Sometimes when people reply to me or reach out to me and I can just sense that they're waiting to bite or claw me, I don't really want to interact that much with those kind of people. So if you're friendly and peaceable, please feel free to reach out and we can have a good conversation together. What about number 30 when it says, what did Paul mean when he said there is one God and one mediator in 1 Timothy 2:5? Well, he means just what he said. Now, a very good way to illustrate this, a visual way, is found in Genesis 28. And I'm going to take you there in the Bible program, Genesis 28, verses 11 through 13. And so you'll be able to see it now as we turn there. This is Jacob. He lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. He took up the stones of that place and he put them for his pillows. He lay down in that place to sleep. Now, it says that Jacob dreamed, and while he was dreaming, there was a ladder. This ladder was set up on the earth, so it touched earth, and the top of it reached all the way to heaven. So this ladder extends from the earth to heaven. And it says, behold, the angels of God, that would be God the Father, were ascending and descending upon it, which is the ladder. Okay? So we have God there, owning or being the God of the angels. We also have a ladder, and that ladder reaches from the earth to heaven. And so that's basically the story here. But what happens is, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. So here's the question, who is that Lord standing above it, which is the ladder? Well, Jesus Christ, he said in John chapter 1, verse 51, he says, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon, not the ladder, but upon the Son of Man. And so if Jesus Christ was illustrating the ladder where angels were ascending and descending upon it as himself, then the Lord standing above the ladder and speaking was actually God the Father. And so this ladder that was allowing the angels to ascend and descend, that represents Jesus Christ, the one that was both on earth as a human and in heaven as the divine Son of God. It's an amalgamation of the two natures, the divine and the human, brought together. We call it the incarnation. So when Christ was a human, he was actually the one that became the only mediator between God and men. He was the ladder that allowed heaven and earth to reach. And what does he do? He sends those angels ascending and descending upon it. So when it's talking about this idea of there's one mediator, that's exactly what it means. Jesus Christ is the only mediator. But what's interesting about this is it says there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so God is in heaven, man is on the earth. There's one mediator between God and men. That's the ladder there that we're describing, or was described to Jacob in the dream over in Genesis 28. I hope that's helpful. So number 31, what did James mean when he said, thou believest there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils, they believe and they tremble. So wait a minute, the devils also believe that there is one God? Absolutely. And we can see in the comments that were made by the demon on the earth that they also believe that there is one Son. You are the Son of the Most High God, remember? And so when the demons talk about the Son being the Son of the Most High God, they must also believe that there is a God that has a Son. And they do believe, the Bible says it, and they tremble over it. This is something that is extremely serious for the demons because they know that there is a God. Now, of course, they refer to Lucifer as their Lord and as their God, but that doesn't change the fact that God the Father, the only one true God, is the God of the universe. So we can see here in number 32, why does the Bible show God the Father and his Son on a throne while there is no place on the throne for the Spirit? This is the same idea as on the table of showbread in the sanctuary. Let's go ahead and look at Leviticus 24, 5 and 6. And I got to get rid of this little thing up here to be sure that we can get right to it. Leviticus 24, 5 and 6. Thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall it be in one cake. And thou shalt set two of them, or them, in two rows, six on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. So here you can see there are two stacks of bread. There's 12 altogether, six in one stack, six in another. That's equal as far as the amount of bread there are in each stack. And just as the Bible teaches, the Son of God has been made equal with the Father. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, so in order for the Father to make the Son equal, the Son was not always made equal. And so this whole idea of the Son being given all authority or all power, the fact that the Son was given a throne, as it says in Revelation 3, and that other one was Matthew 28, verse 18, we can see that it's pretty clear that Jesus is equal because the Father has made him equal. It's not because there are two coexistent, co-eternal, co-everything gods. We don't have that in the Bible. That's not a description that God uses to describe himself. Now, I don't think I have it right here, but there are also not only two stacks of bread on the sanctuary table of showbread, but there are two crowns. There's a crown and a handbreadth and another crown. So here it is. It's in Exodus chapter 37, verses 10 and onward. He made a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits was the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. He overlaid it with pure gold, it says, and made thereunto a crown of gold round about. So there's a crown there. And he made thereof a border of a handbreadth round about, and made a crown of gold for the border thereof round about. So we have a crown of gold, we have a handbreadth separating, and then another crown of gold, or border thereof round about. Okay, so 2 crowns and a handbreadth apart. So what this is describing is that the Bible teaches that God the Father, though he shares his throne with his Son, there are 2 crowns, not exact crowns. One is on the inside, one is on the outside. If you read Revelation chapter 4, you're going to see that there's a glory that surrounds the Father as he is seated on the throne. It's like unto a rainbow. And so the Son in Revelation chapter 5, he comes in as a, he was told there was a lion there, but it actually when John turned around, he saw a lamb. The lamb comes in and he takes what was in the right hand of the Father, and he is able then to seat himself on the throne. Well, guess what? The glory of the Father is surrounding both of them because the Son has come into where the Father is. And so the glory of God, according to the Bible, surrounds both the Father and the Son. And so I believe the outer crown there on the table of showbread represents that of the Father. And so you can take that or leave it, but I think it's pretty clear to understand. So what do we have here in the Bible where the question is, what does the Bible mean when it says the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father? Well, because the Spirit of truth does proceed from the Father. And so it's kind of a similar idea here. What does the Bible mean when it says the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works? And so what we have here is the Spirit proceeding from the Father, and it was the Father that was in Christ doing the works. So the Spirit of the Father was actually what was inspiring the Son. Now, what is a spirit? Okay, the Spirit, I've got a whole study at revelationwithdaniel.com that actually goes through the biblical comparison between the mind and the spirit. Is it the same thing? Well, yes, it is the same thing. I'm going to take you to Daniel chapter 2. And as we read verse 1, you'll be able to see in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. So when it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar losing sleep and his spirit being troubled, are we talking about somebody other than Nebuchadnezzar that was troubled? Absolutely not. I've got a whole bunch of scriptures that actually illustrate this point where the Bible is making it clear that the Spirit of God is as the mind of God, or the Spirit of Daniel is as the mind of Daniel or of Nebuchadnezzar, etc. And so Christ was inspired by the mind of the Father. What the Father wanted for his Son is what inspired the Son. Because the Father wants our best. His desires for us, his will, his character is all for our best. And when the Son knew and understood that character, that's what he wanted. And where do we find that? Of course, we find it in his Word. That's why John chapter 6, verse 63 says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you," this is Jesus now, "they are spirit and they are life." So the words are spirit, right? What is this? What does that mean? Well, so if Christ wants to know the mind of his Father, he's going to go to the Word of his Father. How do you know my mind? Well, because I'm explaining to you with my words what's in my mind. And so the Son wanted to know what the will or mind of the Father or Spirit of the Father was, and so he went to his word. So I feel very comfortable coming to the Father, receiving of his Spirit by reading his word, because what I'm learning is his mind, his desires, his will, the very life of his life expressed in the Bible. And I hope that you find that same inspiration. So, according to our next question in number 35, whose mind was in Christ? Well, I'll just quote it for you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what we're learning is that the mind that was in Christ is the mind that is supposed to also be in us. Now, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So if this mind was also in Christ Jesus, this mind can be in us as well. Whose mind was that? It was the Father's mind. It was the Father's Spirit. It was the Father's will. And as we study and learn and gather from the truth of God's word, those things that are described in it, we are partakers of the very life of God, the very Spirit of God, the very character, will, mind of God. So you put those verses together and it starts becoming really clear when you solidify in your mind that the words are spirit, the words are life, and what Christ is to us is an exemplification of the life of his Father. It is the experience of his Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said in John chapter 14, verse 9. And so that's what I want. I want the Spirit of God in my life, and I'm hoping that you do too. Let's go to number 36. Did Jesus really say, I will come to you in John 14, verse 18, while explaining that the Comforter would be sent from the Father? Yes. He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. Remember, he said that in John chapter 14, verse 16. When you read in verse 17, it says, the Spirit of truth. Well, who is the truth? In verse 6 of the very same chapter, John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's the Spirit of truth, and Jesus is the one that is the truth. And then he says in verse 18, as we just read, I will come to you. So I made a note here to look at Galatians chapter 4, and I know we've done this before, but we're going to do it again because it's really important. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. I want to highlight that one spot right there. God sent forth his Son. Why? So that we might receive the adoption of sons. Okay? And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Think about that for a moment. God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son, and God hath sent forth his Son. So really, what this section is saying is God did not send anybody else. He sent his Son. And then he sent the Spirit of his Son. It's not a disembodied spirit that he sent while Jesus is there in heaven. No, that's not at all what it's talking about. We have the words of life, and we also have the Spirit of God being given to us through the impressions and ministry of the Spirit. We can receive the atmosphere of heaven as we're reading God's word, and the angels are helping us understand that word by ascending and descending upon the only mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. And so the angels are the ones, as you read through all the prophets of the Bible, they were the ones that were teaching God's people. Now, of course, Christ showed up as well in, for example, Genesis 18 and 19, when Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. But what we can see is that Christ stayed with Abram. The two angels went and actually rescued Lot and his two daughters. They tried to rescue the wife, but the wife's heart was back in Sodom. Her face turned to prove that. Remember Lot's wife. Even our family, who we leave behind, cannot be more to us than the future that God has for us. So please remember Lot's wife. The whole point that we're making here is that God is using his angels to teach men how to be saved. That's a perfect example in the story of Lot. We have that all through the scriptures, that God was using angels, Gabriel specifically, to teach Daniel, teaching about prophecy, teaching about things to come, teaching about life experiences, protecting him from the lions in the den, etc. And so you go through and find all through the scriptures, God is constantly teaching with angels. And so it's not a new thought that God would send his angels to teach us. Now, so the Bible says right here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 14, talking about the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? What do? They were sent forth to minister to who? For them who shall be heirs of salvation. So they are ministering spirits. Which are ministering spirits? Are they the demons that are ministering spirits? Well, yeah, they minister the evil spirit, but we're talking about God's angels. These are holy spirits, not evil spirits. And these holy spirits are ministering, doing what? To our spirit. That does not make the angels the Holy Spirit. It makes them ministering spirits. They are holy ministering spirits, but they are not the Holy Spirit. There is a difference there that cannot be misunderstood. So just like I can be a holy man of God with the Holy Spirit, I am ministering to people. That doesn't mean I am the Holy Spirit. It's the same concept. It doesn't seem to be a very difficult one, but there are some that try to make this a little more confusing than it is. The Bible calls them spirits and they are holy. The Bible calls them spirits and they are evil. So you have evil spirits, you have holy spirits. But that doesn't make the evil spirits the evil spirit. Neither does it make the holy spirits the Holy Spirit. I know I'm laboring this point, but it is important because some of my dear fellow students seem to have a hard time with that one. So notice number 37. Did Judas, not Iscariot, know who Christ was referring to when speaking of the coming of the Comforter? And so if we were to go to John 14, verse 22, I'm actually going to go there right now, and we're going to look and see that Judas, not Iscariot, he said, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? Now remember, just going a few verses up here, he's saying, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter. It's the Spirit of truth. We know that Christ is the truth. You can read that in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So going back down to verse 17, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. I'm not going to leave you as children or children without parents. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. It says, I will come to you. And so as he's explaining that he's going to come, Judas, not Iscariot, he said, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us? And then, of course, Jesus explained that if you love me, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, my Father and I, through the Spirit, will come unto him and make our abode in him. So how is it, Lord, that you're going to manifest yourself to the world? Well, if a man loves me, then we will be in that man. And it is through men, through people, through intelligent beings that we will manifest ourselves to the world. And so you have a very big part in this whole plan of salvation, just as much as I do, just as much as everybody around us. We are all to understand that God has called us to be ambassadors or representatives of his to manifest himself to the world. And this is how Christ manifests himself to the world as well. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Christ said. And if Christ is in you and you're really acting like Christ, you could say, if you've seen me, you've seen Christ. Now that doesn't make us Christ, just like it doesn't make Christ the Father. So let's not confuse ourselves by making some close applications that don't need to be directly connected, like Holy Spirits and the Holy Spirit. So that just another application there that I hope you can appreciate. Now, number 38, the Greek word for comforter only occurs 5 times in the New Testament, each time used by John. John is the only one that used every single of the 5 times the Greek word for comforter is used. What is the name given by John to the Comforter or the Advocate in the last time of its use in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1? So I'm going to just take you here to this section that we're already in, John 14, verse 16. This is the word parakletos. You can see it down at the bottom here if you were to look and see down where my mouse is at the bottom. Parakletos. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and search for the key number. And I'll just show you as I zoom in real quick. We're searching for the key number. What that is the number that illustrates the Greek word in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and click that, and it's going to give me, as it says up above here, five view references. And so there are only five times that this purple word comforter is found. Every single time it's written by John. John, 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 and 1 John. Okay, so the comforter is referred to here, 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 and here every single time as the comforter. The last time this word is used, it is not translated comforter, it's translated advocate. Now the question was, what was his name? My little children, these things I write I unto you, that you sin not. It's God's desire through his prophets that we do not sin. But if any man does sin, we're not cast out as forsaken, but rather we have an advocate or a comforter, a parakletos. You can see it in the bottom there. It's the same exact word. We have an advocate with the Father. What's his name? Jesus Christ, the righteous. So if you've never studied that concept of the comforter, what you need to do is go through John 14, 15, and 16 very carefully and look and see what the Bible is saying and what the Bible is not saying. And then go and just try to do your research in what this word comforter actually means. It is somebody who is a representative between you and the Father. He is your advocate, he is your comforter, he is your go-between, your mediator. And that is the only man, Jesus, who is our mediator between God and us. And so the Bible teaches very clearly, just by actually naming who the Parakletos or comforter is, it's Jesus Christ. And so we don't have the Holy Spirit as a third being that is somebody else. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. That doesn't exist. No such thing. We have God the Father. We're going to call him God. We have the Son of God and the Spirit of God. Okay, so all things come from the Father, his Son, and his Spirit. Now that doesn't make his Spirit a separate being. I'm hoping that's helpful for you. Now we're going to go to number 39. Was it really an angel that gave prophecy to Daniel in chapters 8, verse 12? Absolutely. How is it that Revelation 1, verse 1 explains the Father giving his Son the gospel, who gave it to an angel who then gave it to John? Where was the Spirit? Well, guess what? The Spirit was in the Father, which is his mind and his will, his life. He gave that mind, his will, that life to his Son, who offered it to the angel, and the angel's responsibility was to give it to John. And so then John then had the mind, the will, and the life of his Father, which was in heaven, and he was able to write it down and bear record. And so when we then partake of those words, which are Spirit and life, we have the Spirit and life of the Father. It's the Word of God that gives us the power that we need. So why is this all important? Because I want life. I want eternal life. I want to be able to live with God forever. I want my family to be there and my friends. I want to be transformed into his likeness, because I have never, ever read about a better being in the entire universe. I've not read everything, but I've read a lot and I've heard a lot. And so I just find that God is the most amazing being, with a Son who illustrates who his Father is so perfectly, that they're both the most amazing beings in all the universe. Angels are there worshiping them, the Father and the Son, and I want to join them. I hope you do too. So it's incredible to be able to learn these things. I get very inspired by them. So number 41, is it really that clear in Revelation 19 verse 10 that angels have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy? Yes, it is. In fact, in verse 9 of chapter 22 in Revelation, it's true also that angels are of thy brethren, the prophets. And so angels have the testimony of Jesus, which the Bible calls the spirit of prophecy. They are referred to as prophets. Now, why? What does this mean? The message that God wants to give to mankind is offered to the Son, offered to the angel, and offered to the prophet. That's called the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus. God gave the testimony or the gospel of his Son to his Son, which is the testimony of Jesus or the spirit of prophecy. And so the Son gave that same thing to the angel, which could now say, I have the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus. I am of your brethren, the prophets. What do prophets do? They relay the truth that God has revealed to them to others. And so, in a sense, I'm a prophet, not a prophetic prophet called by God as a prophet in that sense, but I am a messenger of the things that God has revealed to me. So I can prophesy, I can preach, because the word prophesy actually means preach, but there are different callings. I do not have the calling of a prophet of God, but I can be a prophet in a sense. You understand what I'm saying? So I don't claim to have the spirit of prophecy. I don't claim to have the testimony of Jesus. I am not one of the prophets, but I do prophesy in that I share God's word. And so you do need to study that word if you don't know what I'm saying, because it can mean both. It means a preacher or someone who tells what they know, and also, of course, the one that is called by God as a prophet, like John or Daniel, Jeremiah, Matthew, Ezekiel, Abram, etc. I'm not one of those guys. So I don't want to confuse anybody on that one. What about number 43? Was God lying when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in Matthew 3:17 when Jesus was baptized? Absolutely not. Was God lying when he repeated the same sentiments in Matthew 17 verse 5? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him? Absolutely not. And so what's really fascinating about this section is that if you go to John chapter 1, you find that John the Baptist, he was actually able to relay to those that were listening to him, I have heard, I bear record that this is the Son of God. He was talking about Jesus, but how would he bear record? Well, when John was baptizing Jesus, he heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. And so if God was lying when he said, this is my beloved Son, then he, God, deceived John the Baptist, because John was able to say, I put in handwriting, I bear record that this is the Son of God. You can also read that about Peter, you know, so because in this next one, Matthew 17, verse 5 that we just read, where Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus was glorified, and then of course they were surrounded with clouds, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. That was after Peter, of course, was like, hey, should we make all these tabernacles for Moses and Elijah and for you? And God was like, no, just listen, hear him. And of course, he was the express image of his Father, relaying all the words of the prophets, I would say. And so God was interested in the disciples listening to his Son. And so what we have is in this story, Peter later relaying in the book of Peter, I think it's 2 Peter. You can read, in fact, I'm going to find it real quick so I don't mess that up. Yeah, so I found it right here. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. I'll read it to you, or 16 rather. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of our Lord's majesty. Okay? For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard it when we were with him in the holy mount. So just like John was able to say, I bear record this is the Son of God, Peter was able to say, we heard with our own ears the fact that this is the Son of God. So if God was lying about that, he would have purposefully deceived John the Baptist, and he would have purposely deceived Peter also, because they both relayed exactly what the Father had said. Jesus is the Son of God. And so what we have is not God the Father lying when he said, this is my beloved Son, but rather God the Father telling exactly what was true. That is his Son. And there's a lot of people that would say that Jesus is the Son of God only by birth through Mary, but that's not true at all. The Bible teaches that even John said that Jesus was before him. You can read that in John chapter 1. We also know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, if he gave his son, that means he must have had a son to give. And so when that logic sinks in, all of a sudden you realize, like, wow, the Bible speaks so plainly and so simply. It's not mystical. It's not ethereal. It's not metaphysical. This is a real relationship between the Father and the Son. I love it. So notice number 45. Who did Christ call his God? We're going to see John 20 and also Revelation 3, and notice what the Bible teaches. It says in these verses here, Jesus said unto her, which was Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Remember, Jesus actually said, my God, while he was on the cross. Just real quick, he was not speaking of three gods. My God, the Father, my God, the Spirit. Why have you forsaken me as the third God? That's not what was talked about. I used to teach that as a pastor in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but I reject that theology anymore. It is not biblical. There is no Trinity in the Bible. What Jesus was doing was he was saying, my God, out of emphasis, just like he said, Simon, Simon, or he said, Martha, Martha. We're not talking about two Simons or two Marthas. We're talking about Christ emphasizing, my God. And so when you look at these terms in these thoughts, with these concepts, it just becomes so clear. It's not mystical anymore. God is not a mystery. In fact, the Bible teaches that the God of mystery is the God of Babylon, and that's why the harlot of Revelation 17 has on her forehead mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. We are not part of that group. We want to be those that are following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and the Lamb has placed on our foreheads the name of his Father. And if the Son doesn't have a Father, then that's really confusing. But it's not confusing. It's right on. It's rock solid. Let's go back to the Bible and see what Revelation chapter 3 says in verse 12. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Again, this is Jesus speaking. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. That's what I was referring to. The Lamb, I, the Lamb, writes the name of his Father on their forehead. And it's the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven from my God. So that's four times in that one verse. One, two, three, and four. Jesus Christ calls his Father my God. So twice on the cross, once there with Mary on resurrection morning, and then four times with Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Seven times specifically, Jesus Christ calls his Father my God. So the question that we were asking is, who did Christ call his God? It's his Father. So verse number 46, what very important being did God the Father recognize himself to be the God of? You can see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It's unto the Son, the Father said, thy throne, O God, is forever. It's forever and ever. It's a scepter of righteousness, which is the scepter of your kingdom. So here we can see that God the Father calls the Son God, right? Notice the clarification in verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so here we have this beautiful description of God the Father claiming Christ as God, which of course he is our God because he's the Son of the God of the Bible, but then clarifies, God, even your God, my son, has anointed you with oil. And so what we have here is God the Father clarifying that he is the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says that. It says it quite clearly. I'm going to find it for you in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Notice what it says. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So who is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's the Father of glory. So we don't have to be confused on this idea of who is the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's his Father, just as it is our God, the only true God. Now we worship his Son as our God, not as the only true God, but as our God because he is the Son of God. I hope that's clear to you. Notice also number 47. Is it really Antichrist to deny the Father and his Son? Let's see what the Bible says. Because the answer is yes, it really is. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the anointed one, anointed by the Father? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same does not have the Father. And so the rest of it is italicized, meaning it was added for the sake of translation. But the reality is what John was trying to say, he said it just like that. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. If you are to say that Jesus Christ is not the actual Son of God, but rather a metaphor for a co-eternal that is just called God, you have denied what the Father has said, and the Bible says you are calling him a liar. I do not call God a liar. I will not any longer. As long as I have the ability to make cognitive decisions, I will not call God a liar. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I just take him as at his word. And I hope you'll do the same thing. We're almost to the end here. Notice number 48. When Jesus asked who men thought he was, what did Peter answer? And who revealed that to Peter? Look at Matthew 13 through 17. I'll just go ahead and turn there for you. Whoops, I forgot to take away that little one thing there, which is annoying, but anyways. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said, "But whom do you say that I am?" Well, Simon Peter, he knew. He answered and said, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one, anointed of God the Father. You are the Son of the living God," just like the demons had said previous in their experience. Well, Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." He never used that phrase other than this. Bar-Jonah means the son of Jonah. "Just like you, Simon, are a son of Jonah, blessed are you, because flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father. You are the son of Bar-Jonah. I am the son of my Father, which is in heaven." Jesus was really quite excited about this scenario here. And so he related to Peter that he was blessed. Blessed are you for understanding and saying this. And so if you believe that Jesus is the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Most High God, he is the Son, as it says there, of the living God, then Jesus will be excited for you too, because the Father in heaven is the one that revealed it to you. I think it's fascinating. Look at number 49. It says, when Paul the Apostle preached Christ when he was converted to Christianity, what was his message? I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 9, verses 17 through 20, and we're going to read what Paul's message was. Ananias, he went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hand upon him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. He received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. When he had received food or meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. What was the first thing he taught? Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And so the whole burden of Paul after he was converted from being a persecutor of the true Christians, he became one of the true Christians. What was his message? That Jesus is the Son. And so that was part of the gospel that Paul was preaching. That was the gospel that went to the entire world, you can read in the book of Colossians. And that's the gospel that God wants to send to this world today. And so we see one more thought here. This is the 50th or last question. What was the purpose of John's gospel? Like, what was the whole reason that he wrote this message, the book of John? Before we go there, I'm just going to finish with this thought here. If you would like help answering any of these questions, please contact me, Pastor Daniel Mesa, through the revelationwithdaniel.com contact page. So I'm going to go to John chapter 20, verse 31, and we're going to see what the purpose was that Jesus had, or John rather, had written this gospel. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing the fact that he's the Son of God and believing in him, you might have life through his name. Now I want to clarify something real quick, because John was pretty clear on this one. John 14, verse 12. He that believes on me, Jesus said, he's not just going to believe because that's what to do, but the works that Jesus did will he do also. And so believing in Christianity, believing in Christ, believing in him as the Son of God is not going to bring you into heaven. But if your life is transformed and you are believing to the point of actually expressing his character through your life by the power of his Spirit, that's when you're converted. That's when you're looking for that wonderful place where we will be together, meeting under the tree of life and having all the wonderful fruit from the tree that we can imagine. I look forward to being there with God. I look forward to being there with his Son. I want to be there with the angels. I want to be there with you. I want to be there with my family. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to surrender your heart to him, then I beg of you now, bow your heads with me. Let's pray and ask for the truth to reveal itself in and through us more than any other thing has ever done in our experiences here on the earth. I want God's truth to be foremost in my life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you've given this opportunity. Thank you for blessing with this, your word. I pray that you'd help us to think clearly, to understand. And Lord, if I am missing something, if I've not understood, I pray that you'd help me to understand more so that my life can be transformed and be in concert with the truth. The Son that you've sent has explained to us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to you, our Father, which is in heaven, except through him. So we want to come to you. We pray that you would guide and bless us. Help us to be strong, encouraged, to be transformed, to be blessed, and to be able to share these thoughts with others. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.